We're in Amos tonight. Amos. Amos chapter 5. I have that same goofy frog in my throat this morning, or tonight, as I did Sunday, so sorry for the hacking and coughing. Amos chapter 5. Now, we got most way through verse 8 last time. The theme here was seeking the Lord, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8. And since we've been all the way through those, let me go through verse 8. Seek Him, again for the third time in four verses, seek Him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. We discussed that last time. We think maybe the seven stars are the Pleiades and Orion. Those are two of the most visible star clusters in the night sky, and these guys would have known about them for sure. And He turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, and calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Now, if you're up on it, verse 8, I mean, that would show you that these guys, at least this guy, had an understanding that water would evaporate from the sea, go into the sky, and then condense and rain, because he's saying that water is poured forth out upon the earth after calling for those waters from the sea. And he says that God does that. Now, whether or not Dave Dahl and those guys know that God does that, I don't know. But God does that, okay? And this guy here, Amos, understood that that was the process that happened, that water evaporated off the face of the earth out of the seas and oceans and then condensed and fell as rain on land. Back down to verse 8. Well, the Lord is His name. That reminds you that you've seen that relatively recently, back in chapter 4, verse 13. God, for lo, He that formeth the mountains, see, God does that too. Createth the wind, He does that too. It's not just a jet stream. It's not just the rotation of the earth. It is God doing it. Verse 13, and declareth unto man what his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, that treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. The Lord is His name. Back to verse 9. I'm telling you yet some more stuff that the Lord does. Bible says in verse 9 that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoil shall come against the fortress. Now, we all like David and Goliath stories. The underdog comes back, so a lot of folks will invariably root for the underdog football team or whatever it is, you know. And all those underdog stories come, folks, from the Bible. I mean, you have David and Goliath. You have Israel, which is perhaps the smallest country on the face of the earth, and no one is hated as them, and yet they're never going away. They're never going away. One day they will be the prime nation on the face of this earth. I mean, if you want the from nothing to something, from, you know, the gutter to the palace type stories, all those things come from the Bible. Here you have David taking on Goliath, and it just goes on and on and on. Now, it goes a little further than that, because the Lord tends to bring down the lofty. For instance, the New Testament passage on this is 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is something besides just nations and stuff. This is a little less substantive than that, but boy, does it strike home. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where you'll notice the Lord's preoccupation with bringing certain things down. And this is a good litmus test for kind of figuring out how you feel about these things to see where you're at with the Lord. Some folks resent these sort of things very much. 1 Corinthians 1, go down to verse 26. For ye see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, that's not what the world thinks. I mean, the more noble you can be, the more mighty you can be, the more wise you can be, the better off you are. But that's the world, and that's the world's way of thinking, and you have to be careful about thinking like the world does. Look down in verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I mean, this is saying that God is occupied, if not preoccupied, with bringing down high things by small things. Verse 27. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. The Lord's ways have to do with taking somebody that, in this case in Amos chapter 5, down around verse 9, somebody that's spoiled even. Somebody that's put down, somebody that's been run over, and raising them up and lifting them up. Israel came from nothing. Israel came from Abraham's loins. This was a nobody from nowhere that God picked and chose and loved, and in His own time went out with His own little army and defeated four nations, four or five, I forget how many now. It's a remarkable thing what God can do with a few. Don't forget Gideon. Here is Gideon against all the enemies of Israel, and he winds up taking out, an army of, 20,000? By the time it's all over, he's reduced down to 300 men and still defeats the army. It's a remarkable thing. Folks, if God is on your side, nobody's going to tear you down. If God is on your side, if you have the guarantees and the promises of God, then the devil is not going to get your soul. If you've received Jesus Christ and God is with you, the devil's not going to finally, in the end, defeat you eternally. This is the spoiled rising up against the strong. I have another New Testament corollary for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just a reminder of how God does stuff. We have a tendency to think, you know, the more power you can develop, the more muscle you can build, the more money you can earn and put away, the more land you can own, the more toys you can buy, that kind of thing, that makes you better somehow. And it's not always the case. The Lord looks at things a lot different. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I know you know this passage, but go down to chapter 12, verse 7. And here is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is a mighty spiritual man by anybody's standards that now looks back and sees him. And yet you find that he's not all that powerful in some ways. Notice verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. So, the Lord either made or allowed the devil to make Paul weak so God could be strong. And that's something that we have a hard time with. I mean, you know, the bigger your muscles, the more power you can generate, then the better man you are. But that's not really the case. Not really the case at all. Back to Amos chapter 5. And notice verse 9, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. And so you have all those biblical stories of how the few defeated the mighty, the little defeat the strong, and so on and so forth. Verse 10, and then you get into something else. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Now, that's a verse for something that we think a lot of. We think a lot of street preaching. We think that street preaching is one of the most clear New Testament things that you can do, to go somewhere in the public and stand for Jesus Christ. It says there that, well, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. So, if you are a public witness, you can expect them to hate that. And, frankly, not just hate that, right? What you've learned is that it's a much more personal than that. They hate you for doing it. It says in verse 10, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Now we're commanded to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You've been taught well enough to know the New Testament admonishes reproof and rebuke for sin and for things that are wrong. But I just wanted to make sure that we were clear that this thing on street preaching is crystal clear in the Bible. Look in Isaiah chapter 29. If you've never been, you'll probably be scared to go. I promise you, if you will go, it'll be an experience afterward that you'll never forget. There is something about going out and standing publicly for Jesus Christ, all exposed, where they can say and do anything they want to you. And they don't very often do anything to you. But as far as laugh at you and mock you and sneer at you and spit at your feet and that sort of stuff, there's just something about it that it's not the common experience of Christianity anymore. There are very few people that have ever experienced it. If I were you, before I got out of here in the rapture, I would make sure and get on the street with somebody that knows what they're doing so that you can say one day at the judgment seat of Christ that I stood publicly for Jesus Christ. If you can go regularly, I would admonish you to go regularly. Imagine being able to stand. We've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ in Sunday school. Imagine being able to go and say on a regularly habitual basis, it was scattered, but on a fairly habitual basis for my years as a Christian, for a good segment of my years as a Christian, I went and stood publicly for Jesus Christ on a fairly regular basis. It'd be a grand thing. I'm telling you, folks, most Christians have not the slightest inclination. And when they read these verses that I'm going to show you, they don't have the slightest proclivity to ever go there and ever do it. Isaiah 29, I would challenge you to do it. You'll be scared. You will not want to. Your flesh will scream all the way on the drive down to the state fair, all the way on the drive downtown. It's going to scream and holler and kick and pitch a fit. Let it pitch a fit. And I promise you afterwards, you'll have a feeling. I'm not much of a touchy-feely guy. You will have a feeling that you've never had before. I promise. Isaiah 29, and where is my verse? 29:21. Isaiah 29:21. We're going to go back to verse 20. For the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed. All that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, that lay a snare for him, that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. That guy is reproving in the gate. Now, we don't understand gated cities anymore. We don't have gated cities anymore. That was a well-protected city with a fortified wall around it. And so they had gates open. So the gates were where everybody came in and out. So if you went and stood in the gate, you were standing at the choke point of that city where everybody had to walk by you. And that's the idea. Get yourself in the most public place possible and get your voice to as many as possible, and tracks as well if you can. Look, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is one of the easier things to prove in the New Testament and the Old Testament of how to get the Word of God to sinners. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I know you're well-versed in this, most of you, but if we waited for everybody in Minneapolis to show up at Blessed Hope Baptist Church before they got the Word of God, we'd be here for 6 million years, and there's only 3 million people around here. That's the point, is that you'll reach people on the street when you go out door knocking and street preaching that you would never, ever, 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 ever see in church. And the question is, do you love them enough to get the word to them even if they don't want it? Because I promise you here, they're going to hate you. They're not going to like it. Most of them are not. But are you serious about the Great Commission or not? And it's just, it's not that hard. You'll be scared, but it's not that hard. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 2. Jeremiah 7 and verse 2. We'll start reading with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, so Jeremiah, you go do this. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Proclaim there this word. Go stand in the most public place you can possibly go and tell them what God said. Look in Jeremiah 17, verse 19. Jeremiah 17, 19. Now, if you haven't gone or haven't gone in a long, long time, I'm not trying to disgrace you or humiliate you or call you bad names or anything like that. I'm just saying, I'm trying to urge those that might not ever be moved to go do something like this, to go give it a try once. Because I'm serious, you will experience something there with the Lord that you don't experience in church. And I believe in church, but you'll experience something there standing with it, two or three other people within reach of you and passing out tracts and lifting your voice if you're so inclined. You will experience something there that is not something the average Christian ever approaches to. Jeremiah chapter 17, go down to verse 19. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. Go stand there and say these things for God. Look in your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 21. Proverbs 1, and notice verse 20. Wisdom here is personified. And last time I checked, wisdom herself does not stand on the street and yell. She has to yell through somebody else's vocal cords. Makes sense? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, O ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. But she stands and speaks. She stands and yells. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We could run references all night where Jesus Christ stood publicly and spoke. I don't know if you had the preconception that Jesus Christ only spoke just in synagogues and just in churches, and it's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ stood, I mean, when it's called, when He stood on the mount and preached we're talking about where the Beatitudes were given. I'm not sure why my word, mine's not working right, but I mean, this was public. There are hundreds of, maybe even thousands of people around. He had to do that publicly. This is not some enclosed little country church somewhere. This is standing outside where people are and they can hear you and they can come gather. Look in Isaiah chapter 58 and they go down to verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Show my people how much self-esteem they should have. Show my people their transgression in the house of Jacob. Their sins. Not to say that there's nothing good to say, because there's a lot good to say. You can stand up and brag on God and brag on Jesus Christ for as long as your breath holds out. But one thing you get to do in public is address sin in a way that you never can at the voter's booth, in a way that you never can anywhere else. With that in mind, I should take you to a verse I want to show you and have you think about. Because I promise you, as soon, I've been cornered with this verse a few times. When you do go street preaching, I was trying to show you that street preaching has a really sound and solid biblical backing. But turn to Matthew chapter 12, and you should be prepared to deal with this issue. Matthew chapter 12. Because I've met a few guys that know this verse, and so they come after me and say, you shouldn't be yelling on the street because Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That would be Jesus Christ, right? He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the only thing about that statement, you'll not hear his voice in the streets, is that all you got to do is read the four Gospels, and you'll find a ton of people heard Jesus Christ's voice in the streets fairly often. So, what is this? This is a quote from Isaiah 42, okay? You can just jot it down. We don't have to go there. It says the same thing, Isaiah 42, 2. And if you want to go back in Matthew for the context, this is, I think, the answer for it. Notice down in verse 14, he's been healing on the Sabbath days and so on and so forth. Matthew 12, 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus heard it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, there's a charismatic verse for you. He healed them all. There were no failures. Anybody that came, he healed, okay? Didn't have anything to do with anybody's lack of faith. Jesus Christ healed them all. Now, that said, verse 16, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and goes on down, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Well, what do you think that's about? As best I can tell, he's trying to clamp down on his disciples from telling some things in the Word of God, simply because he's trying to avoid being viewed as a revolutionary. He did not come as a governmental revolutionary. He did not come to overthrow the government. One day he will. Jesus Christ did not come the first time to take over the government. Right? His disciples thought he did. His disciples thought he would. He didn't. And so when it came to those times, it's where men rose up and clamored after making him a king, he always tried to dampen them down and get them to shut up. There are many occasions he told guys not to go and tell what had happened. And I believe the reason why is simply because he is not the social and cultural and political revolutionary that some people try to make him into. He came to see sinners saved. Yes, he came as king. That thing didn't work out. He came so that he could save your souls and mine all the way up here in 2014. And he did not come to overthrow the Roman government. At least that's not how it worked out, right? So I believe that this striving, crying thing in the street where his voice was not heard in that regard. You never heard him stand up and say, rise up against Caesar! Never, ever, 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 ever did he do that. So that's, I believe, the answer to it. Back to Amos chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Forasmuch therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat. I mean, this poor man is burdened down with this burden of wheat on his back that he's going to go take home and eat and feed his family. You've unburdened him of that. And while you've unburdened him of that, you have built houses of hewn stone, verse 11. Very expensive, very strong, and so on. Very upscale for that day. But ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. Does that remind anybody of anything? How our system works these days. You realize that, right? You realize that's essentially what a lobbyist is, in essence. They take a bribe. That's what happens to your Republican candidates that you vote for because they talk conservative. They get to Washington and suddenly things start changing. Do you know what changed? Power and money. Power and money. Verse 12. And they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Verse 13. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Okay, verse 13. Explain that one to me. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Here's John the Baptist. He rose up in an evil time. He didn't keep silence. Got him killed. Here you have Jesus Christ comes, dies, is buried, resurrected from the dead. The apostles, the disciples, start making other disciples, and those folks all rise up. You have entire volumes of Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyrs' Mirrors, and those guys didn't shut their mouths. In fact, we have long histories of all the people that died because they wouldn't shut their mouths for Jesus Christ. Good or bad? Good, right? Okay, so where does verse 13 fit? Therefore, the prudent shall keep silent. In other words, it would be prudent to keep silence. And that in the context of verse 12, where you've got bribery, affliction of the just. I mean, this is, you have to be able to figure out what he's talking about here and kind of get some view of what he's saying. Because, therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. I can give you this biblical example or examples. 2 Chronicles, I'll give you an example here. And for what it's worth, I'm not going to stand here now and say after going through this about street preaching that we should be quiet or that when affliction comes that you should necessarily be quiet because I don't believe it's true. Again, we have long history of a history on martyrs and great men of God and women of God, too, for that matter, that died and suffered and bled for Jesus Christ. And many of them, you know the stories of. So where does this all fit? Well, I'll give you some food for thought, and then you're going to have to decide where it applies. Look in 2 Chronicles 24, and we'll start in verse 17. We have Joash, or Jehoash, as king, and Jehoiada was the good high priest that helped to bring him up through the ranks. Verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. They left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them. So, again, here are prophets coming in saying, no, 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 standing in the high places of the gates. They're doing exactly what the Lord said to do. And they're doing the opposite of what Amos 5:13 says, which is maybe you should be quiet. They weren't quiet. They kept preaching, right? Verse 19. So he sent prophets to them and to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God, came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Well, he didn't shut up, right? Are you with me? He didn't shut up. He wasn't prudent enough to be quiet. You get what I'm saying? Verse 21, and they conspired against him, stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, the opposite of what happened there happened in the next chapter. Look over to chapter 25. Chapter 25, and let me find where I want to start here. Well, first of all, verse 1, Amaziah, the son of Joash, now becomes king. And he has a little run-in with one of the prophets. And by the time you get down to let's start with verse 14. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. That seems really wise, don't you think? You go and defeat an enemy and then bring their gods back to worship. You're bringing a defeated enemy's gods back for you to worship. What kind of sense does that make? I'm not quite sure. Verse 15. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. He sent unto him a prophet which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass as he talked with him that the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Shut up. Why shouldst thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear. Then the prophet was indeed quiet. Why? And said, I know that the Lord hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Now there's a guy that exercised, I guess, the prudence of Amos 5:13 and said, okay, I'll be quiet. I'll be quiet on the grounds that I now know that God has determined to destroy you. God's going to judge you, and God's going to judge your country. So, you say, well, when should I shut up, Brother Stevens? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? because I'm not sure. I mean, I know that we're called to go out and try to win sinners. I don't know if there ever comes a day that you say, okay, I'm not talking anymore because God has determined to destroy this country. I intend to keep witnessing and doing what I can. I don't know about you. I'm just saying that as far as explaining this verse, apparently there comes a time where the Lord says, okay, you can be quiet now. I've said all I'm going to say. I don't know. I wanted to show you another possible slant on this verse, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Now, again, I'm trying to explain how to take Amos chapter 5, verse 13. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. So, whether or not our country ever goes so far down that the Lord says to his prophets, be quiet and quit preaching, I don't know how you would determine that. But I'm just saying, I'm giving you an example of an Old Testament guy that did it, right? Now, there is this. Here you have this bribery going on. Here you have corruption everywhere afoot. And he says, comes a time when the prudent can keep silence, for it is an evil time. Somewhat in that context, maybe not exactly. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you go down to verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? I mean, doesn't there come a time where you say, well, they done me wrong, but I'm not going to fight it anymore. He says at the end of verse 7, why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Maybe in that case, maybe there are cases where it's prudent for you to quit fighting it. Say, okay, you want to take me to the cleaners? Take me. You know, want to take me to court? Take me to court. And in a way, you know, that's what we hold that we'll do in a case of sodomite invasion. They come in and insist upon entry into the church, insist upon becoming members of the church. No. Well, we'll sue you. Okay, sue me. Right? If I had to spend the rest of my life being sued and going to court to keep ungodliness and perversion out of what's been my trust, okay, maybe we'll just have to go to jail. Right? So anyway, you can think about all that. Back to Amos chapter 5. And verse 13, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil. Now you see there the Lord takes for granted that you know what good is and what evil is. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken." Then verse 15 opens up a whole nother barrel of monkeys here. "Hate the evil, and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate." There's that gate again. This is public. "Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Now, I know this is placed all the way back in the Old Testament and all those things, but here you have a verse, "Hate the evil, love the good." There is probably nothing in New Testament Christianity that I believe is as misunderstood as hatred is. You have people accusing other people of hatred all the time. Did you know that the Bible admonishes you to hate certain things? Did you know that? We're actually called to be good haters, as long as you understand the limits of it. Now, to make sure you do know the limits, once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I can quote you some verses in the Old Testament where some of God's men, including David, said they hated other wicked men. But I mean, not just hated the sin, but hated them. Now, I've come to this, and I believe you'd be wise. I cannot justify standing and saying that a New Testament Bible-believing Christian should hate another man. Hate the world, hate the devil, all those things. But as far as hating another man, you start naming men. You mean I can't hate him? No. In my view, I cannot justify saying that you should stand. You can stand justifiably on a godly basis and say you hate another man. And this is the reason why, really. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. I don't mean you have to approve of what they do. I don't mean that you even should go fellowship with them. But as far as actively hating them, I believe the New Testament Scriptures admonish that you can't do that. Old Testament, not so much. David hated certain men and said he did. But 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men." Well, there it is, isn't it? Toward all men. Are you supposed to love all men or not? I don't mean you have to be their best buddy. I don't mean you have to approve of what they do. But as far as loving their soul and wanting to see them saved, you're called to love them, right? Now, having stated that boundary, let's make sure that we know what it means to be a good hater. Look in John 12. Look in John 12. I bet most New Testament Christians have never ventured down this road of studying if there were some things that we are actually, as Christians, called to hate. John 12, and go down to verse 25. John 12, 25. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." I'll take you over to Luke chapter 14 to back that up as well. Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, and go down to verse 26. We'll start with verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him. He turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." There's a list of things to hate, right? Now, again, this has to be a little bit of a Bible study. Go to Genesis real quick, and we got to show that there's an element of comparison with this hatred thing. Just give me a second. I'll find it. Look in Genesis 29. Genesis 29. When we hear the word hatred, we think daggers and lightning bolts, and you hate them. Well, there's a comparative issue here for part of the answer. Look in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. This is Jacob. Now he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel, or loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served him yet 7 other years. So he loves Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Okay, so when you read back in Luke 14 that we're to hate our mother and our father and our sister and our brother and all those things, well, you can say with certitude that's a comparative thing, right? Look, this is tough enough. You're supposed to love Jesus Christ more than you love your parents. It gets down to it. Your parents didn't die for your sins and give you eternal life. And sometimes I've known parents to stand directly in the way of their children, grown or otherwise, to keep them from getting eternal life. Look, if it means going around mama to make sure you're saved, you need to make sure you're saved. And the Bible would delineate that as hatred. That is, you love something else more than you love your mama. Okay? Now, that still doesn't answer for hating life. This is not a death wish. This is not a desire to commit suicide. This is not a self-hatred where you go and slash your wrists because you hate yourself. This is a thing where, as a Christian, you look at yourself and you understand fully the war that's going on inside, the lusts that war against each other in the flesh, and you come to a point where if you left this life, you wouldn't miss it very much. Most of us have been far enough down that road. Some of us have suffered enough sorrow, enough pain, enough tears, and enough loss in this life. We've failed enough in our walk with Jesus Christ that, I mean, if the Lord came to get you tonight, some of us would mourn your leaving. But are you going to be any sadder for it? Really? Well, most of us that are grown and have been through a little bit have come to the point where I'm not going to stick a gun in my mouth. I'm not going to take a bottle of pills. But if Jesus Christ came and took me in my sleep tonight, I'm a happy man. I would much rather be with Jesus Christ than here. Right? That's called hating your life in the Bible. You're willing to set aside the dreams and the hopes and all the lengthy things that people just go on and on and on about, idealize and romanticize in life, and are willing to realize that there's a much different life than that. The life I'm living for Jesus Christ is not my life. It's His. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me and gave Himself for me. In many regards, I hate my life. I'm not going to go swallow a pistol. I'm not going to go swallow any pills. But the process of getting old, the process of getting up and down and up and down in bed and out of bed in the morning, the constant tying of shoes and putting on of socks and attending to the flesh and worrying about whether this sickness is going to develop into this sickness or whatever. I mean, after a while, you get tired. And there's a certain element where it enters in and you do hate your life because you know, promise-wise, what you have up ahead. The Bible says we should hate certain things. And you should hate your life. Now, that's a biblical statement. It's with the understanding of you understanding what hatred is. Okay? Now, there's more. Let me run through those for the next couple of minutes if I could. Look in Revelation chapter 2. This is something that would go against the grain of the modern Christian, I guess, for the most part. Revelation 2:6. Revelation 2:6. This is the church at Ephesus. And I'd remind you, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. Go down to verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold of the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. The Ephesians were complimented for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. The Nicolaitanes taught a doctrine that separated the clergy and the laity. I mean, there was us really religious priest class people, and there was then you peons. And you peons serve usins. That's Nicolaitanes. It's clergy versus laity. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're all equally priests before God if we're saved, right? And he said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. And he complimented the Ephesians for hating that doctrine. You're called to hate certain doctrine. I don't hate Catholics. I hate Catholic doctrine. There's not a Mormon in this world that I consider to hate. I hate Mormon doctrine. I want to see Muslims saved. But I hate Islam. I hate Islamic doctrine. It is deceitful. It is murderous. It is merciless. It is wrong. And folks, I have no qualms saying God hates it. And you should. I'm not suggesting that you should hate them. I'm saying that you should hate it. Okay? I don't believe that you can justify New Testament-wise saying, I hate that man. I hate that woman. I do not believe that you can justify it. But you can hate what they do. You can hate what they believe. Let me just run you through just a few others. Look in Romans 12. Romans 12, this is real quick, okay? Romans 12, and go down to verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. I've got to change words on you, though. Abhor that which is evil. Abhor, as far as I can see, basically means to hate. But abhor that which is evil. You're called to hate evil. You're called to hate sin. You really are. And that's not holier than thou. You're called, though, to hate it. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 8. Let me run just the last few of these so that you can see what the Bible says. Then we can go on to something else next time. But look in Proverbs chapter 8 real quick. Proverbs 8, go down to verse 13. And notice there it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. There you're called to hate evil again. You really fear God, you'll hate evil. If you don't hate evil, then you really don't fear God. But you're being admonished to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. You should hate it in yourself before you hate it in somebody else, I would dare say. Right? Look at just a couple more. Look in 13:5, Proverbs. 13:5. I do believe God's called us to be good haters. He's called us to be good lovers, too. Don't take that wrong. He's called us to be charitable, too. But He's called us to be good haters. He really has. Look in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Now tell me the truth. Most of you have raised children here, or in the midst of it. You love your kids? Don't you hate it when they lie to you? I mean, when they out and out say, no, I didn't take the cookie. And they stand there and lie to you for 5 minutes. Tell me, don't you hate that? I do. I hate that. I hate it. I don't hate them, but boy, I hate that. Drives me nuts. All right, fine. Y'all are really quiet. You know, Joseph's too old for child protection to come haul off, so just... Proverbs 15, real quick. Just a couple more things. Proverbs 15. Verse 27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Those gifts are basically bribes. That's to get you to do something that you know is not right. But that's the idea. One more, finally, and then we'll be done for the night. 28, Proverbs 28. down in verse 16. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. You may have a president like that right now. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. You're called to hate covetousness, and I dare say it's unnatural. Right? Left to yourself, you don't hate covetousness. But you're called to hate it. You're called to be a good hater. Questions or comments? Brian. Yep. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Amen. Anything else? All right. Appreciate y'all being here tonight. Let's sing one more before we go. Going to sing number 410. Number 410. Remember after service here tonight, if we could get, especially those back, let's say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 rows or so back there. If y'all could maybe move your stuff, we're not trying to run you out of church or anything, but and get some of our guys to be able to shove those chairs forward or to the side or something. We need to get about 6 tables set up tonight for the ladies on Saturday. Number 410. Thank you for a good night tonight. Once again, we've had the privilege of getting into the mind of the Lord to know what your thoughts are about things. Father, that mind is in that book. Father, we're glad for it. We pray that you would help us to endeavor to look at things just like you do and to agree in all points with the Word of God. We thank you. We love you. We need you. And we pray that you'll bless us and help us as we go. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, everybody.